Well, this morning we're going to be blessed with the service of Brother Dick Kindig. Comes to us from Newark, Ohio, and I think most of us were blessed by him last year, and I'm sure we're going to enjoy his thoughts for us this morning, which he has titled, Change or Die. Change or Die. Brother Kindig.
Thank you, Brother Dan. The essence of this of our remarks this morning really revolve around the topic of humility. What would you do if you had to change or die? Every year, millions of people are faced with this. In the United States, for example, 600,000 people every year go through heart bypass surgery. 1.3 million people go through angioplasties. The cost of these operations is about $30 billion every year. Edward Miller, the dean of Johns Hopkins Medical Center, said this: if you look at people after coronary bypass surgeries, 90% have not changed their lifestyles. We find this, he said, in study after study. In fact, studies of multiple different conditions like this have found that in every case, there's a 9-to-1 ratio between those who change their behavior and therefore their health and their long-term prognosis and those who don't change, refuse to change, make choices not to change. Raphael Levy, who founded a thing called the Global Medical Forum, said that 80% of the $1.8 trillion that's spent in the United States on healthcare, 80% of it, is spent on diseases that we know how to cure, know how to prevent, and are entirely the result of personal behavioral choices by people who we are not successfully telling how to do better. There was a interesting story that I read recently about Teddy Roosevelt. When he was a little boy, his father said to him, "Theodore, you have the mind, but you do not have the body." He said, "You need to make your body." And then he was 10, he slept on it, and he came back to his dad the next day and he said, "Dad, I've decided to make my body." And he had asthma at that time, he began working out and exercising and lifting weights, and he became a very robust, a very strong individual throughout his life. And I was thinking about that, and I thought to myself, you know, Kindig, you do not have the body. You need to make your body. And it was something that happened, when my dad had his stroke. I was shocked. I spent a week, in the hospital as they cleaned out his veins. You know, that woke me up, and I lost 20 pounds real quick, and then gradually most of it came back. And so I decided, once again, just not so long ago, to get serious about changing my lifestyle, because we are stewards of our body. And I think that the same is true not only of our human bodies, but also of the body of Christ. The body of Christ makes personal decisions that impact how they will experience the grace of God going forward in the future. As I thought about this 9-to-1 ratio, I was reminded of Brother Laurie's talk about leprosy, and he talked about the 10 lepers. There it is right there in the scriptures. 1 out of 10 took the experience of an external change and internalized it. It was as though they had all had coronary bypass surgery, but only one of them made a lifestyle change and a personal internal change as a result of that experience. And that seems to be the pattern that we all struggle with. The title of this discourse actually came from an article in Fast Company magazine recently called the same thing, Change or Die. And it went through the things in our very brains that keep us from changing, keep us from accepting facts as facts and making making them permeate our actions. Mike last night talked about how, as much as we love Bible studies, there comes a point where we have to start saying, okay, when are we going to start doing the things that the Bible tells us to do? So that's really what this rambling is going to be about today. Let's start by rambling through Jeremiah a little bit. There's a great theme text for any talk on humility in the 9th chapter in the 23rd and 24th verses where God says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Now, what's interesting is to read a little bit of the context of these high and lofty words that this great memory text that God has given Jeremiah here. The thing that I think we need to start with is the recognition that knowing God and having a relationship with God is the most important feature of our life. It's the most important thing. We need to try to not get in the way of this process of knowing God. But I'm not reading this verse from kind of the way I grew up reading it, you know, kind of grow with the idea that, yeah, I can glory in something. I can glory in the fact that I know a lot about God. This is not where I'm coming from as I read this verse now. To me, what this verse means to me is it's much more rooted in the teachings about God's grace that we find in Ephesians 2, for example. I won't read it right now, but you're quite familiar with it. You know, by grace are you saved through faith, not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. And also the concept of Christian community, the idea that, as expressed in Colossians 1 and other places, that God is, yes, he's called us individually, and he's called us to Christ individually, and yet the process by which he proposes to change us and to bring us into a useful and productive relationship with him for the everlasting future is a process that really involves immersion in an entire community that he has created, the community of the body of Christ. It's an immersion in that experience that we really gain the power that it takes to experience change. And so we aren't, rather than being a collection of, you know, individual spiritual entrepreneurs who are kind of on our own before God. And I've often heard this expressed, even to the idea that even husbands and wives are completely separate and you know, spiritually speaking, on their own in their personal relationship with God. Rather than having that idea, it's more of an idea that when it says in Christ these things occur, it means that we are not going to be able to grow, change, and experience the things, the tools that God is going to able to bring to bear with us and in us to change us. We're not going to be able to experience those things unless we remain connected to the body that God has called us in and placed us in when he called us. Now, in Jeremiah 1, the verse 4, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." In other words, God begins the relationship by thinking about and knowing the one he's called, Jeremiah in this case. "And I ordained thee, I sanctified thee, I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child, a youth." He was probably only 21 years old at the time. And he knew that he was inexperienced. But the Lord said to me, "Say not I'm a child, for you will go to all that I send thee, and whatever I command thee, you shall speak." So the operative, powerful word here that happened that changed Jeremiah was the fact not that Jeremiah knew something and that God did a candidate search and found the qualified candidate and, you know, brought him into his employ. Rather, God knew Jeremiah. That was the important thing. And it didn't really matter what Jeremiah knew or didn't know or what experience he had or didn't have. All it mattered was that he was able at some point to submit to God's call and to do the things that God asked him to do. Not that it was easy, because Jeremiah, by the time we get to the 9th chapter, is really fed up with the people that he's serving. He says, in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." We have this experience as we walk. I'm now spiritualizing this into the church here, but we have this experience as we walk with our Christian brothers and sisters of seeing people who seem to resist the Spirit of God or seem to go a different direction, at least, than we would choose or that we think is the right choice, or who fall away completely, or who lose faith or get caught up in the world. And so we weep for these people, and we also sometimes just get downright sick of them. That's what happened to Jeremiah verse 2. He said, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men." In other words, a hotel. "I wish I could find a resort somewhere that I could go to, that I might leave my people and go from them. Anywhere but here. Anywhere but with these people who I am supposed to talk to." And then he goes on and he talks about what they're like. He said, "They bend their tongues like their bow for lies, and they're not valiant for the truth upon the earth. They proceed from evil to evil." They go from one bad thing to another. "And they don't know me, says the Lord." God knew them. God set before them the goal of knowing him. And yet, they just simply did not know God. And this theme is picked up a little bit later in the chapter when, through Jeremiah, God again says in verse 6, "Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me." They actually lie to themselves. They deceive themselves. And it's through this deceit that they refuse to know God. I want to read a little story here. This is, I like rabbi stories, sorry. This rabbi was called the Magid of Kosnitz. And he said to a man who wore nothing but a sack and fasted from one Sabbath to the next, "The evil urge is tricking you into that sack." He said, "He who pretends to fast but secretly eats a little something every day is spiritually better off than you, because he is only deceiving others, but you are deceiving yourself." So, the thing is, it's not so... I'll read another story that tells this better than I can say it. A young salesman approached a farmer. You're going to like this one, Russell. The young salesman approached a farmer and began to talk excitedly about a book that he was selling. "This book will tell you everything you need to know about farming," the young man said enthusiastically. "It tells you when to sow and when to reap. It tells you about the weather, what to expect, and when to expect it. This book tells you all you need to know." "Young man," the farmer said, "that's not the problem. I know everything that is in that book. My problem is doing it. So, you know, when we talk about humility, the real problem that we face is that every one of us knows the Bible verses about it. We know that it's bad. We know that it shouldn't be in our lives. The trouble is, it's very difficult to know whether we're really getting it, whether we're really responding the way God wants us to. And so I tried to come up with a list of things that would help us figure that out and cross-check ourselves, and I couldn't do it. Sorry. You're going to have to find somebody else to talk on that topic. But I did think of a couple things that we can, you know, ramble on about. One of them is related to this community thing, and also the brokenness thing that's been talked about. There's a great story. It's in this book too. This is called The Spirituality of Imperfection, and it's really about a lot of it. It's about the Alcoholics Anonymous. The founder of the Alcoholics Anonymous was a man whose life had been practically destroyed by alcohol. And he came to a point in his life where he was completely down and out, and he finally changed. He finally turned around. And he decided that what other alcoholics like him needed was somebody to help them change too. So he started having meetings, and he and a friend of his would invite people over who were alcoholics, and they would tell them how they changed, how they had overcome alcohol. And people would come once, and then they would not come back. And he kept trying this, and he got really discouraged. Nobody wanted to hear him tell how he had conquered alcohol. And it made him mad at them, because didn't they want to change? Why didn't they want to hear this good news? And then he was discouraged with that, and he was having other troubles in his life that still were nagging, and he started having the urge to drink himself again. And he was, in fact, at a hotel. It had been 5 months since he had taken his last drink, and he didn't know what to do. He heard the glasses clanking, and he said, "Boy, I could really use a drink." And then he said to himself, "You know what I really need? I need another drunk." So he called up his friend, who was also a struggling but recovering alcoholic, and they just talked each other through it. At this point, they were both admitting honestly to each other that they were alcoholics and that they didn't have the inner strength to conquer it, really. Kind of like what Andy talked about yesterday when he said the leprous person was not clean. He was not declared clean until he recognized that the leprosy covered every square inch of his body, and there wasn't a single square inch that was not infected. And when he got to that point, he was clean. That's what happened with the founder of the Alcoholics Anonymous. He realized that he needed to talk not to a guy who had conquered alcoholism. He needed to talk to a guy who had admitted that he really hadn't conquered alcoholism. That he really was still a sinner. That he really was still struggling. And when they understood that, the two of them got together, and then they started, you know, having meetings like that where people could come and just share their stories and admit that they weren't overcoming. And as they did that, it just grew, and it became an extremely effective method of helping people overcome, and it's really become kind of the archetype for many other programs like that. Any kind of addiction with sin can be helped by assembling a community, not of overcomers, but a community of soldiers who are struggling, who are on the way. Pilgrims on the way to the promised land. So when I think to myself, what is it that makes this little group a Christian community? You know, a lot of times it's hard to define, because it seems like we tend to define it by what it's not. You know, it's not, it's the group that's not satisfied completely by the Bible students, or the group that's not accepted, or maybe not convinced of all the list of doctrines, or whatever. But let me suggest that what drives a group like this, and this is not the only group like this that exists, let me suggest that what drives a group like this to exist is that it is a group that seeks salvation in Jesus Christ alone. It's a group that has come to recognize that it really can't overcome and it can't know everything. And the only way that it can overcome is by clinging to the cross of Christ and being broken and sharing that brokenness with each other and with anyone else who comes in a similar spirit of brokenness into fellowship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is great to read in small doses, is a contemporary Christian and was until he was killed by the Nazis about the same time Hitler was killed himself. He said, quote, "The Christian is the man who no longer seeks his salvation, his deliverance, his justification in himself, but in Jesus Christ alone. He knows that God's word in Jesus Christ pronounces him guilty, even when he does not feel his own guilt." It's the truth, isn't it? There's a lot of times when we don't feel we are guilty, and yet the Word of God tells us we are. In fact, that's really what brought us to him. And he knows, continuing, he knows that God's Word in Jesus Christ pronounces him not guilty and righteous, even when he does not feel that he is righteous at all. Unquote. And I think that's a beautiful description of what it is that creates a fellowship of believers. And as soon as we try to add other beliefs as essential for our growth and victory, as beautiful as those beliefs might be, as accurate as those beliefs might be, we stumble into an area where we no longer can have a complete community of fellowship that's centered on Christ. That's where we stumble. And that's why some of us have found a kind of fellowship that's more refreshing, even with people who do not share so many joys that we have, you know, in the prospects of God's plans for the future of the world. What needs to change in us? Of course, we know Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about our minds need to change. We're transformed by a process of surrender and repentance, a process of renewal, mental renewal. I like the word rethinking. Repentance, a very good literal translation of the word repentance, which simply really means re-mind, is rethinking. We need to keep constantly rethinking. And that's why I think that the best definition of humility is the attitude that allows God to change us. I just want to try that definition on for size and think about it a little bit. Humility is the attitude that allows God to change us. After the meeting sometime this weekend, tell me whether you agree with my definition. But I like it. I'm gonna keep it for a while. Humility, the attitude that allows God to change us. If we don't have an attitude of humility, then all of the things that God brings into our life won't change us. They will just harden us. They will just accelerate us into the wrong direction. We have got to do some things and be some things in order to experience the change that God wants us to go through. Let's start with listening. It's been talked about, but I'm going to toss in a little bit more to think about. You know how when it says that no man can love God in 1 John, what does it say that we can love? How do we love God? By loving his people. Right? Well, if we want to listen to God, who do we have to listen to? We have to listen to his people. Even when we know they're wrong. Right? Here's another rabbi story. A man comes to a rabbi and says, My marriage is in trouble. My marriage is falling apart. What should I do? The rabbi said, I want you to go home for a month and I want you to listen to everything your wife says. And he says, oh, okay, you have no idea how hard that's going to be, but I'm going to do that. So he goes home for a month. He listens to everything his wife says, and he comes back and he says to the rabbi, I have listened for a month to everything my wife says. And the rabbi smiled and he said, good, now go home and listen to everything she doesn't say. Why am I crying? Okay. So we have to listen. Then we have to obey. We have to obey God. We have to take what we've learned and it has to start coming out through the motor muscles in our body. It has to start motivating our feet and our hands and our mouths to do certain things. Okay? And we all know this. One important dimension to this that I would just want to mention is the idea of rising up early to talk and listen to God, and B, and, you know, read his word, let him talk to us by reading his word, and B, you know, then going about to do it. You know, think about Abraham, for example. Abraham rose up early to see God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's an interesting verse there, by the way, in Genesis 19:27, where the Hebrew scribes changed the order of the verse because they often did that. They tried to keep God from being too humanized. So they would change it. And the original verse said that God remained with Abraham and stood before Abraham. The King James says, Abraham stood before the Lord. He rose up and stood before the Lord. But in reality, it really says God, the Lord, Yahweh, stood before Abraham. Which is interesting because then this is the conversation that ensued where Abraham asked him, well, let's see, how will you decide whether to kill this city? If the angels that just left find five righteous men, will you kill us? Will you wipe out the city? So forth. That conversation happened when the Lord stood before Abraham. Well, then there's an interesting another passage, just a few chapters later, where in chapter 22, Abraham is told to sacrifice his son. And what's he do? He rose up early and left with Isaac. And it says he stood before the Lord. I don't know whether they changed that one too, but it's an interesting thing. Either way, it shows that we actually have a relationship with God that is real and is tangible, and we need to keep cultivating it. This, if we want to gain a victory and allow God to change us, we have to allow God to make himself known to us. And we have to allow that to get into our thinking and the actions right as a daily habit of life. Getting up early and doing the things that God has asked us to do, which is both mental and physical. And then in addition to obeying God, we need to serve his people, because that's the only way we can serve God. We serve his people by serving Christ. I won't look forward to read it right now, but Bonhoeffer, in this book, Life Together, which is about Christian community, he says some very strong and sobering things about how we relate to God's people and how, in reality, we need to relate to them through Christ. It's only through Christ that we can see that they are our brethren. It's only through Christ that they can see that we are their brethren. Because we are so individually marred and defective that we have to resist the tendency that Jeremiah had to find a resort somewhere and just get away and feel like we're closer to God because we've got our books. We instead have to see that Christ has chosen and has made precious each of the people that we know and that are in our circle. Now, God is not easy to live with. Jeremiah found this out. In fact, in Jeremiah, the 20th chapter, he really complains to God. He says, God, you seduced me. He uses the same word that's used to describe literal seduction in the book of Exodus. You enticed me. You tricked me. You influenced me to do something. And then in the next phrase, he says, and I allowed myself to be enticed. In other words, I went along with your game. Jeremiah is saying this to God. Because Jeremiah is feeling like, God is like the the puppeteer, and he's the marionette, and when's the payback going to happen? This is not fun. This is difficult. And God didn't strike Jeremiah down for saying that. God understands. God expects us to be, wants us to be honest with him. He wants us to be sincere, and we should never think that we can't pray earnestly and honestly with God about what's bugging us. So, and we need to be open and honest with each other about what's bugging us, too. But I had an interesting experience this week. I'll preface it by telling you about another person who I don't know personally, but who is, I was listening to, and I don't know where my notes are, but anyway. His name is Leon Fleischer. He's a famous pianist, and some of you who follow music might know of him. He was considered the Van Cliburn, of his generation. He was a brilliant young pianist, and all of a sudden his fingers started curving under. And it's a very strange neurological disease called diatonia, and his fingers would curve under on his right hand. His left hand was okay, but they spent months and years trying to figure out what happened, and it turned out it was something in his brain was actually sending a wrong signal to his fingers. And he said, one thing he said about this was, when the gods decide to hit you, they know how to make it hurt. Why didn't his toes curve under, Why didn't he lose the use of his legs? He's a concert pianist. Right in the flower of his life, he lost it. I'll come back and finish his story in a minute, but first I'll tell you about what happened to us this week. A friend of ours, a girl that I coached in debate, the first time I met her, she was like a sunflower walking into the room. She's beautiful and intelligent and witty, and love her. Her name is Claire, and she just graduated from Hillsdale College in Michigan a few weeks ago, and we went to her graduation. And 2 days ago, she had a massive stroke. You know, she had a degree in psychology. She just went to Notre Dame to start. The day before, she had started at Notre Dame to do master's work on studying the human brain. Can you believe it? She can't talk. She's paralyzed on one side. Didn't know her family. Massive stroke, just a clot. Who knows where it came from? Just stuck in a carotid artery, and they said it's stuck there. It completely wiped out half her brain. So, you know, there's hope. You know, she could recover much of what she lost, but it's really sad that a person who like that with, you know, would be struck down. This is a person of faith. Her mother called me that night, and she's a person of faith. We are close friends with the family, and both spiritually and humanly. And I was so impressed with the mother's faith and how she trusts God to provide for Claire's needs. And so this is an experience from God that is there for their spiritual growth and for ours. At any rate, God certainly does choose to hurt his children. And he does it because of lessons that they will learn from it. I mean, it pleased him to wound his son, right? And it pleases him to wound each of us, either directly or indirectly, through the close spiritual ties that we have in the brotherhood. It's important, as we consider our own relationship to all of the brotherhood that we know, that we try to continue being humble, and as far as lies within us, to continue conversation. I want to share something that Bruce, my friend Bruce Dunham here, brother Bruce, sitting right over there, that he told me in a low time in my life just a few weeks ago. I asked him to talk to me and help me through some things. And he said everybody, that is everybody with God's Spirit, everybody who has committed their heart to God through Christ, has something of God's Spirit, has something that is their special gift, something that they can contribute to me. And he said, and I want that. I want everything that they have to give me. Recognizing all the while that just because of our human nature and the way churches split and the way churches draw lines in the sand and so forth, it's very difficult and practically impossible at times to breathe the same air with some of these Christian brethren. And yet we need to try. As far as lies within us, we need to keep trying to learn what we can from each one and share with each one what they can give to us. And I think that's the main thing I want to leave you with. And I'm sorry, I'm a couple minutes over. I'll end by telling you what happened to Fleischer. Fleischer gave up completely on music for a while. Then he began teaching. And he discovered that he could teach young people how to play the piano. He was a brilliant teacher. And then he discovered that he could play with his left hand. And he started mastering the repertoire that's written for the left hand. And he has recorded left hand pieces that are brilliant and that are beautiful, that sound like a man with two hands playing. And now, just in the last couple months, his fingers are coming back. And now he can play with both hands again. He's almost 80 years old. He lost it for decades, but now it's back. And, you know, It reminds us of Job. It reminds us of so many things that we've seen in the Scriptures. God will do this. He will take things away. He will surprise us. He will disappoint us. He will wound us. And yet, what we need to do is remain humble and let ourselves change. Make the decision to change and do what God wants us to do.